blood has left your head and settled in your stomach. You going to make it through the afternoon? How you doing? You doing all right? Okay, well, I'm fine, ready to go. You're known by the company you keep. Please explain. I think there are several questions floating around that need to be answered before we go on. And I think we'll take a few minutes to interact on them. I know that Rod has a statement or a question or whatever. Beidler, where are you? I don't see you. He's not even here. I think he went away mad. Okay. You're known by the company you're around or by the company you keep. All I mean by that is, you know, people try to pigeonhole you, try to identify you. You know, the first question people ask when they meet you is, what do you do? And then they want to know where you live. And they want to know if you're married. And then they want to know where you went to high school and questions like that. But one of the most revealing things about any person is the company he keeps. Well, just an illustration, I might clarify it. It seems very clear to me. I don't know. But I was in this one country where we're working with Muslims. And so we weren't having a whole lot of success. And, of course, nobody has a whole lot of success with Muslims. But as I traveled around with this missionary, we dropped over one day to visit this professor that teaches in a Bible school. And then we dropped over to visit a missionary here and I went over and visited another group there, and all Christian groups. And after a couple of days, I turned to this guy and I said, well, now, when a Muslim looks at you, who does he see? Well, what do you mean? Well, what identification does he give you? And the identification, of course, that the only conclusion that they could draw on this person after seeing the kind of company he keeps is that he is one more Christian missionary. Well, to be identified as a Christian missionary in a Muslim country is kind of like you'll be about as popular as a cancer ward. I mean, nobody wants to be around a person like that. And so that's all I mean is that people will decide whether they want to be around you or not by the kind of environment that you have created for yourself and the people that you have around. Okay, before we go on, let's see what the fallout is from the last couple of sessions. And if you have any questions, why, go ahead and ask them, and then we'll proceed. Yes?
In the last meeting, you said that you thought that the collegiate work dealt a lot with confirmation and reading.
Uh-huh.
I wondered if you could further explain.
Okay, and that's Beidler's issue too, I think. Too bad he isn't here to defend himself. But I said that, yeah, the collegiate work has to do with reaping and proclamation, and as such is kind of a synagogue is the term I used. And, you know, I have not been around the U.S. campus. I haven't been on campus and talked to students for a long time. And so what I have is secondhand. And some people say, hey, those days are over. There are more and more people going after fewer and fewer students that are interested in spiritual things, and it is no longer a place where you can go and proclaim and reap. Other people say, we can still do it. We're still winning people to Christ on campus, and we can do it by cold contact, and we can get results that way. Now, I would leave it to you. Which is your situation? How would you respond to that?
I guess from my experience is those days are over and we have to really work on the preparation.
Okay. And I think that here he comes, Rod. I've been talking about you all this time here. And now you're here to defend yourself. The question was just asked, Rod, what do I mean by being able to reap on campus? And so we're discussing that. My statement was, that's the way it used to be. I'm getting mixed signals. Some people are saying, oh yeah, you can still do it. by going out and making cold contacts and presenting the gospel and reaping. Other people say those days are gone. So I don't know. I'm going on secondhand information. And so my question is, and that's at the, on the floor right now, is what is our situation on campus? And why don't you tell me? What are you finding? Okay. Is that kind of the way it is? Okay, I see. I don't see very many going this way. Yes.
I'd say in the last 6 years being on campus, that, yeah, there are some coming to Christ that way, but they don't stay.
Mm-hmm.
They don't.
Yeah. Okay, good. Yeah, I'd just like some input on this, and this is a good opportunity.
Would you like to come to our collegiate task force?
I'd love to.
Okay.
Okay, yes. Okay, let me just pick up on this a little bit. I think that the campus is still a unique situation for us because we have a group of people who are in a unique phase in their lives. They're grouped together away from their natural environment, their roots, and they are in a formative period in their lives where they're deciding what kind of people they're going to be. I think that, yeah, it's probably true that the days of the interview, the questionnaire, the bridge, and the decision, those days are generally over in most places. There might be a few pockets here and there where there will be some ongoing results from that, but basically we have to say we're going to have to find something new. Now, I don't think that we should say, well, then the campus is a bad deal. I think what we need to do is rethink. Now, I've included in our notes, is it page 26 or what page is it?
25.
Page 25. I've included this. This is something that Matt Martin and his people put together. And it's in response to that question, or it's a part of a response to that question. The navigators have been characterized by aggressive outreach. How can we help our labor's minister in the natural expansion mode without losing the aggressive edge? And I think that it's as you say, that these questions, where did I come from? You know, is there meaning to life? It is really true. It's amazing that it is true, but people have not thought about those things. They have moved so far away from spiritual answers in many. They've given up, just totally given up. A generation ago, they gave up on trying to find answers to those questions. That's what Francis Schaeffer was saying. That was one of his basic messages. in this little exercise that Matt Martin and his people did, I think that it's something that if we had the time, it'd be fun to do it right here, but we don't, and I don't want to take the time because there are other things to talk about. But I'd like to have you become familiar enough with this so that you could decide whether it's something that you could use or not. But it's an illustration of the kind of thing that can put bite back into a university or even a business person's ministry. Three objectives: to become better students of our culture by seeking to understand how secularized people think and what the basis is for their thinking. Then two, to develop more confidence and skill in relating to non-Christians by learning to ask relevant questions and becoming more active listeners. One of the complaints that I hear over and over and over again from the Christian is that he says, I don't have anything in common with the non-Christian. I don't know what to talk about. We get in a room together, and I'm struck dumb. Well, I can understand, and that is a problem, and I think that is something we do need to help people with. So they go on, and then to learn how to communicate biblical perspectives in a secular way so as to stimulate the non-Christian's interest in spiritual discussion. So those are the objectives. Then there are three steps. Brainstorm as a group on 30 to 40 issues that would be interesting and relevant to non-Christians. You think, okay, let's say you're working with students, or let's say you're working with business people. It doesn't really matter. Get together with your team and say, okay, what do people talk about? What's important to them? Immediately someone will say, well, success, leisure, suicide. There are issues that people are concerned about. Relationships. Let's say you get 50, 60 things or 30, 40 things up on the board that you say, okay, now these are the things that we hear people talk about. Then select four or five of these issues for further study. And so you think, well, the one that people really talk about is relationships. Another person says, well, another thing that they really talk about is their concern about security or success. We say, okay, now those are things that really come up a lot. Well, then the next question is, do some research on this. Find out where people are getting the things that they think about this subject. And then formulate a couple of questions that you could toss out to interact on that subject in a natural way. And then initiate discussions with as many non-Christians as possible on the topic. And then E, he says, concurrently, each group member is to study what the Bible says about this issue so as to develop their own opinion, in quotes, because it's actually rooted, you're stealing it from the Bible, but God doesn't mind, from a biblical perspective. Then everyone defines their biblical viewpoint in secular language. Matt said that the first time they did this, these definitions in secular language were terrible. You know, they had stained glass all over them and everything else, and so they had to go back and rework them. So that they could be expressed in very casual, non-threatening terms. And then, four, turning the page over, the group meets to discuss what they learned from their conversations with non-Christians. And so they get together and interact on that. Then here's the evaluation. It's not as hard to talk deeply with non-Christians as we thought. We gained a lot of personal confidence. We learned how to ask good questions. Rather than trying to give right answers, we found that by communicating general interest and concern, that people really responded, that they felt that we were being friends. We learned not to worry as much about what people thought of us as understanding them. You know, you can read it yourself, you're not illiterate. Then number eight here, I think is really significant. Lastly, we saw clearly that deeper conversations on relevant issues invariably lead to many evangelistic opportunities to share our faith. So I felt that this is just a very creative thing that they've gone out and done. And I've done this a lot myself and find that it really works. I find that many times people just leave gaping opportunities to go on and talk about, you know, talk about more, talk about the gospel. But one of the things you're going to need to learn is that it is not wise to take every gaping opportunity. And part of the skill is to know when to let a beautiful opportunity go by. Because if you let a few go by, the person that you are involved with is going to realize that you are not there to pounce on them the first chance that you get. And it's disarming, and it creates even greater openness. And so I feel that this is something that we can work on. This is just one idea. I think there are scores of other ideas that you could come up with, and I believe in this group that you have enough creativity to come up with that kind of thing. Yeah, Chuck.
I think if people aren't thinking about how to answer questions like we're being asked, you can expand the same thing by just substituting the word how people feel or what people value, and go through the same thing. Because you mentioned these are issues, these are what's important to you, speaking of values or how they feel about things. So if they aren't thinkers, there are still a number of things we can identify.
Yeah, you've put your finger on a very important thing, a very important distinction between the generation of, say, the 60s and this generation. The 60s, they were concerned about thinking, ideas. And now, really, the concern is feeling. And there's almost an intellectual, just kind of an abandonment from intellectualism. They just feel like it's not worth the time and the effort to think because you can't come up with anything. But they do. Feeling is important. And so, thanks, Chuck. That's a good addition. I put that in here as something that, and then he has a few examples of relevant issues: money, self-identity, absolutes, right and wrong, relationships with the opposite sex, and I think that you have enough to go on that. Is that right? Can we go on to talk about other things? Okay. Page 28, I think, discipleship for this generation. 29. I guess I'm on the right number in here now. Okay. Discipleship for this generation. I conducted a Bible study one time for non-Christians on how to raise children according to the Bible. And they were all medical people. And none of them had opened the Bible before in their lives. And so the very first verse I had them read was Exodus 20, verse 5. Now imagine yourself never having opened the Bible and having someone turn you to this verse, and that's the first thing you read about the Bible. I am the Lord your God, starting in the middle of the verse. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And then we had a very interesting discussion after that. I asked him, well, what do you think about God now? And it took him about 5 minutes to be in a lather over this incredibly unjust God who will punish innocent children for things that their fathers did. And we let the discussion go on and on. And then I threw in the next question, which was, well now, how about you? Are you like your father and mother? And immediately they says, oh yeah, just went on, and he even walks like his father. In fact, I walk like my dad. And went on and we talked about how much alike we are. And then I said, well now, how about your children? Do you want your children to be like you? Oh, no. They didn't want that. And then I said, well, they will be. Because that's just what this verse says. It's just cause and effect. Like father, like child. And on, generation after generation. And that's one of the truths that we find in the scriptures, is that sin is cumulative. And given three or four generations of accumulated sin, and you have people who are in horrendous messes. And that's what we're facing today. And I think that when we began to think about discipleship for this generation, we're faced with something that we didn't have to worry about 20 years ago. And let me illustrate it this way. We started out the first day. And we talked about how a person can be described in these terms, that he has a worldview, he has values, and he has behavior. Now, when we're working with people who basically share a similar worldview with us, we can sort of get by attacking discipleship in this manner. Okay? And it means stopping certain things and starting certain things. And if we can get people to change their behavior, we're more or less satisfied. And I think that a lot of what I see when it comes to the ministry is this kind of thing. It's really behaviorism rather than transformation. Now, where does discipleship have to occur? Where does change have to occur for there to be truly change? Yeah. And it starts in the core, doesn't it? It's your worldview, how you perceive yourself, your sense of identity. And with people who have the sense of identity that we've been talking about, that's a monumental change that has to go on. Values have got to change. If you try to change behavior without changing the person's perception of who he is, which in turn change the person's values, those things that he considers to be important, then anything that you do here is going to be short-lived. It is just not going to last. Now, how much do we know about changing worldview? How much do we know about changing values? How much do we know about values? Which values... what are the right values? And what I'm suggesting to you is that just as we are facing a new day when it comes to evangelism, because as you say, there aren't any more like that out there, we are facing a new day when it comes to discipleship. And I see a strange thing happening around the world, like in one country, very, very difficult country, part of the most secularized country in Europe. And there was this fellow who spent a year just listening to students. And he'd hang out wherever they hung out, and he was very sensitive. And he was able to pick up and understand the issues, the interests, the areas of interest that affected them. And then he went to the Bible and figured out what the Bible had to say about those areas of interest and their feelings and their concerns. And then he came into them on that level with the gospel. And when I visited him, he had 30, 40, about 50 young Christians that had come to Christ. And this one fellow told me, he says, before so-and-so came along, he said, I've never even heard of the idea of having a relationship with God. And my parents had never talked about it. It was a totally new concept. And this fellow told me, he said, my problem is not finding interested people. My problem is just finding the energy to attend to those who are interested. And so we should not, as we face the changes in our society that we're talking about, become discouraged or pessimistic or feel that the days of real fruitfulness are over. To the contrary, I think that some of the greatest days could be ahead. I think that people are absolutely so vulnerable, and they are responsive. They are so responsive if we just find the areas of their concern. But the strange thing was, this fellow, with all of his sensitivity in leading these people to Christ and everything else, he was in the process of shooting himself in the foot. because he was forming this little group of people into a Lutheran church. And he even had a person going to seminary. And he was going to be the pastor. Well, that's the last thing. He was creating something that they would not be able to sell. That in fact, it would be he'd have to start over again had they continued with that process. And so one of the things that I see over and over again as I get around the world is that we may get it figured out in evangelism, and then we come and we have some new Christians, and we say, oh, we know what to do with new Christians. We've been pros at that for the last 30 years. And so we revert back to our old paradigm. And there we lose it. And instead of going for the change that has to occur, which is the interchange of worldview and values, we resort to behaviorism. And so I'd like to show you some scripture on this. I already made some observations here on page 29. Jesus and his disciples, some were not believers. And my point there is simply this, that I think in the past we have looked at discipleship as sort of a bounded set. Do you know what I mean by that, bounded set? I apologize for the term, but I don't know who came up with it. But the idea is this, okay? You're one of us if you step inside this circle. And so, you know, what's a disciple? Well, it's this, this, and this. And you step inside of this circle, and then you are that. You belong to us if you meet these requirements. Now, it's not that this is wrong. There are some times that this is the way it ought to be. But I don't think that this concept fits the Christian life. The other term is centered set. And we say, okay, there's Christ. And as long as you're moving toward, you're a part of. And so you might be a long ways out, but you're moving towards. And you've been at it for 50 years, you're still moving towards. In other words, there's always room for growth. There's always room for progress. This is static. This is dynamic. And this can be misleading. And this tends to behaviorism. And so I think it's interesting the way Jesus used the term disciple. And I think that we need to rethink how we use the term and our understanding of what really is involved in discipleship. And the fact is that I am becoming a disciple all my life. And I am being discipled all my life by my brothers and by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Now, it's true that Jesus narrowed the terms of discipleship. You know those passages where he says, unless you forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. Where he says, you continue in my word, you are my disciples. You love one another, you are my disciples. If you bear fruit, you are my disciple. But discipleship was never static. It involved ongoing discoveries resulting in ongoing transformations. The focus of those discoveries was on his person. They had to do with who he really was. And that takes us back to our other little drawing over here with the people in the life of Jesus. We see that what Jesus did with his disciples was really more of the same with what he did with the enemies and the multitudes, except for one distinction. Look at Mark 4:33. Mark 4:33, I think. Yeah, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand, talking about the multitudes. And, you know, you look at Jesus' parables, and they're funny little things. Little stories about, you know, a fish caught in a net or a lost coin. I'm sure that people kind of went away thinking, I wonder what the point was of that. Or I wonder what he meant by that. They left perplexed. And it says that he spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. Why not? But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. And I think the reason was that until you cross the line and believe and say, yes, you are God, until you accept this truth as to who he really is regarding his identity, then nothing is going to make sense. And so he just didn't waste his breath on people who weren't going to be able to understand what he had to say. And so as he went on and taught his disciples, we will find that his teaching revolved around this thing of his identity. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, we see this. We read this passage already. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Now, underline the word authority there. And so what he demonstrated was that he was an authority over human reason. And then we go on. In verse 27, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "Who is this? A new teaching, and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." And once again, the word authority is there. This time, in reference to what? The spirit world. And so here we have a person who has authority over human authorities, and he has authority over the spirit world. Then we get into chapter 2, and we have this paralytic who was healed. And you know the story, verse 9, starting with verse 8. It's immediately Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. Let me pick it up with verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Which is a strange thing to say to a guy who obviously has another need. You know, he needed to be able to move and walk. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, the teachers of the law were upset with that because they said, "Well, now, what good is it? You know, who does he think he is? That's blasphemy." And then Jesus said, "Well, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up and took his mat and went home. And here, once again, he demonstrated some dimensions of his authority. And he demonstrated that he had authority over sins, and he had authority over the physical world. He could heal a paralytic. And as you go on through the life of Jesus and the way he related to people, you find that this matter of authority comes through in a rather unique way. Verse 27 of chapter 2, "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" And so he says, "Now I have authority over the tradition of the elders. I have authority over the Sabbath because I made the Sabbath." And then in chapter 4, they're out on the lake. And, you know, the wind is up. And, you know, the boat is sinking. And, you know, they're scared to death. And then he calms the waves. And in verse 40, he said to the disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Well, you know, you'd think it'd be legitimate for a person to be afraid under those circumstances. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this?" See the thing? His identity, understanding his identity, the question all the time, "Who is this?" That even the wind and the waves obey him. He demonstrated he had authority over nature, over the weather. And then in John 10, where he talks about the shepherd and the sheepfold, and this outstanding passage where he says in verse 17, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." And so Jesus says, "I have authority over my own death and authority over my own life." And remember in this passage in chapter 19 where Pilate says, "Well, don't you know that I have authority to release you or to to have you killed, and what did Jesus say? You have no authority other than that which is given to you of God. Now, what's Jesus getting at here? Well, John 16:33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He's saying, what's your problem? Bring it to me. I have authority over that. You're enslaved to something? Hey, I overcame that. You name it. I have authority over it. And he said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Therefore, anything is possible. And as I examine the scriptures, I would say that discipleship, as I've written here, is broadening one's awareness of the dimensions of Christ's authority. It is bringing our enslavements to him, submitting them to that authority, and the result is freedom. And I find that this is true in my own life. I see something in my life where my eye is not single. And it distresses me. And I go to God. Now, what do I do with that? I can resolve that I'm never going to lose my temper again. Or I can resolve that I'm never going to lust again. And I go out and I do it. Okay, what do you do with that? You confess your way out of your sins. Jesus said in John 8, he says, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. And so discipleship is a lifelong process of being delivered from these enslavements that we live with. And those of us who are involved in the ministry of discipling, this is something we have got to understand. That discipleship is not getting people to move through a set of hoops. Discipleship is bringing people to Christ himself in such a way that he can touch them and make them whole. But I find that I am not going to be delivered from something until I am brokenhearted over it. And I think that part of the ministry of making disciples is helping people to understand their enslavements and recognize that they need to be set free and recognize that they can be set free and show them where to go to be delivered. And so we are co-laborers together with God in the ministry of disciple-making. And so that's why I just think that any little definition of disciple is just too small for the kind of thing that has to go on. And it has to begin at the inner core. And we find that this in the life of Jesus, we find this picked up in the epistles. I have some references here out of the book of Ephesians. I think that the book of Ephesians is a perfect mirror. In fact, this is where out of the book of Ephesians is where I got most of this stuff that I'm sharing with you here. I think it's noteworthy that the Apostle Paul, and you look at this in all of his letters, but when he starts out, the first half of this book, he is engrossed in getting us to understand who we are and what we have going for us. And so, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, we are his sons. We've been adopted as sons. And then he says, now this is what I'm praying for. So that he's dealing with the worldview here, isn't he? Then he goes on and he says, now this is what I'm praying for. This is verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. It is incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, at what level is he directing his attention? Which one of these circles is he concerned about? He's after this middle one. He's saying, I'm praying that you will understand what you've got in God. That you'll understand the implications of the resurrection. And the fact that when Christ was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, that you were dragged along with him. That's chapter 2. You were dead. And then verse 6, and he has raised you up and seated you with him in the heavenly realms. And so he's going for the core. He's saying, look, you are not what you were. You are something new. And it's the power of God that has changed you. And then he goes on, and he says, you know, you were without hope. You were something else. And then in 2:19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then in chapter 3, he goes on, and he's working away at that core again. In verse 14, he says, I bow before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. In other words, you're a part of that family. You bear his name. We're dealing with your identity. And he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's going after the core. And he's saying, I'm praying that God will reinforce you, will make you strong enough to stand it, to have Christ around in your life. That's what he's saying here. And then he says, and I pray that you will be able to comprehend, just be able to grasp the dimensions of his love and be able to just live with the tremendous impact of this knowledge that he wants to give you, this understanding. And so we find in the first part of this book that he is dealing with the inner core. And then he goes on in chapter 4, and he talks about how Christians relate to one another, about 10 verses on how the church collectively relates. And then I think it gives the impression that the church exists to serve people individually. As he goes on and talks about what goes on in my mind, what comes out of my mouth, how I relate to you, whether we forgive one another or not, whether we submit to one another or not, how I relate to my wife, how my wife relates to me, how I relate to my kids, and he gets down to everyday life. And what he's really saying is, once you've taken care of the core, the behavior is going to just come out that way. And you do not really have to worry too much about the behavior once you have really taken care of this. Because he says, I beseech you then. He says, be imitators of God therefore. In 5:1, verse 15, be very careful then how you live. And all of the instructions have the context in view that the inner core has been changed. Now he goes after the values also. And in chapter 1, there are three, and you see that in my notes there, I think that there are three, let's say, the supreme values, the faith, hope, and love. And these are the things that the Apostle Paul is praying for these Christians. He says in verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. And then in verse 18, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And you'll find that in virtually all of his writings, the constant theme, the drumbeat, is I'm praying that faith, hope, and love will be there. And I am evaluating what's going on in your lives on the basis of faith, hope, and love. And so in Colossians chapter 1, he says the same thing. Verse 3, we always pray for Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. And so he says now, there it is. I've heard about your faith, and it's the love that you have for all the saints has been observed. And we know that the faith and love that you have springs from the hope that you also have. And so he's happy about the Colossians because faith, hope, and love are there. Then you go over to 1 Thessalonians, and the very same thing. Verse 3, we continue to remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, and so faith produces something here, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he singles those three things out, and he says, now those things are there. These supreme values are there. Well, then, you look at 2 Thessalonians and see something a little bit different. In verse 3, he always puts it in verse 3, it seems like. But he puts two of them there, and one of them is missing. He says, we ought to thank, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And so we boast about your perseverance in faith and all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. But he doesn't mention hope. But the reason for his letter is hope. And somebody's been messing with their hope. And he wrote the letter to get their hope straightened out. Chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. He says, it's still coming. Keep your hope up. Don't let anybody mislead you. And so, for some reason, he's very, very concerned at all times that faith, hope, and love prevail. Well, then you get to the first letter to the Corinthians, and you find something very different in the introduction. He doesn't mention faith, hope, and love. And so he starts out, and he's tactful, and so he's nice even when he doesn't have much to, good to say about things. And so in verse 4, he says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all of your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack in any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And so he could compliment them on God's grace, their ability to speak, their knowledge, and they had all the spiritual gifts. But he doesn't even mention faith, hope, and love. Why not? They were all messed up. Faith, hope, and love weren't there. And that was the reason he wrote the letter. Look at chapter 13. He says in verse 4. He says, you can have all the gifts in the world. Well, starting with verse 1. You can speak with tongues, but if there's not love, you get the prophecy, the gift of knowledge. If you can move mountains with your faith, if you give all the possessions to the poor. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. And then he goes on. And this tremendous passage on love, he says, love is patient and is kind. He says, you're not, chapter 1, you're full of quarrels. Love does not envy, he says, you do. Chapter 3, he talks about the jealousy that's among them. He says, love does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude. He says, you are, because he got after him in chapter 4 for their arrogance. And then he says, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it is not does not record wrongs, love does not delight in evil. And he says, but he says, that's your problem. You do. You're happy to have this immoral guy around you. And love rejoices in the truth. But he says, that doesn't bother you. You have lawsuits with each other. That was chapter 6. And then it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. But he says, no, that's not you. You don't protect and trust. You cause stumbling blocks for your brothers. And so everything that love is, they weren't. And so he says, now love never fails. He says, now all this other stuff is going to cease. And then he gets down to verse 13. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, the big three. But the greatest of these is love. And so here we have it. He's saying, yeah, those are the big three. Those are the biggies, faith, hope, and love. And, I could spend the rest of the afternoon showing you verses on faith, hope, and love. But the interesting thing, the curious thing is that Jesus, man, he ran a school of faith. Where's your faith? How is it that you're fearful? And if you had faith like a grain of mustard, he's talked about faith all the time. Didn't really get around to talking about love until the last week of his life. I mentioned it a few times before then, but then he really moved in on it. But he never mentioned hope. Now, where did the apostle get this idea of faith, hope, and love being the big ones? And you find that it wasn't just the apostle Paul that thought that way. In the book of Hebrews, whoever wrote that, he talked about it. Chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswerving to the hope, there it is, we profess. And then he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, faith, hope, and love. So the writer of the Hebrews had the very same thing. You find the same thing in Peter's writings. James didn't talk about it, but you've got it in the first chapter of 1 Peter. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. So he talks about faith and hope there. And then you get to verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. And so faith, hope, and love are laced through Peter's writings as well. Now, why is that? Where did they get this? Did they have a council and sit down and decide, okay, what's our profile? Well, it ought to be faith, oh yeah, hope, well, that's pretty good. And then they battered back and forth. You know, why didn't they talk about grace? Why didn't they talk about patience? Why didn't they talk about, well, why is it faith, hope, and love? I have some pages in here that answer that question. And let's see, it's 3 o'clock. I've got to make a decision here. Tell you what let's do. This is homework for you. We won't get into it now, okay? Because there's some other stuff I want to move on and talk about. But let me take you through this and show you what we have. I feel that faith, hope, and love are the basis for our value system. I think that that is what the scriptures teach. And here, I think it's page 31, Individual Study Guide on Faith, Hope, and Love. And I just want to point out on page 31 that there are two kinds of faith. There's faith that goes with salvation. There's the faith, which is the body of truth, the gift of faith. And then we get down to living faith, and this is the one that we're interested in, is the faith that causes you to behave in a certain way. And so we have these verses on living faith. Now, turn over the page, page 32. This could be something you could do in your devotions. I think that you know that you would be excited out of your skull if you just get into this and do this, because there's some tremendous truths here. What virtues will faith produce in the life of a Christian? Question 2, where does faith originate? How is it acquired? Question 3, how do we communicate or teach faith? Well, you can get the answers to those three questions out of looking up those 8 verses that I've given you. And, of course, there are other verses on faith that would complement that, but these basic 8, you know, it wouldn't take you very long. In fact, we could, you know, do each one of these in 10 minutes. If we had the time, I'd do it, but we're going to pass over it. Then over to page 33, we get to hope. Examine the following verses and answer the questions. And here are some verses on hope. And we ask the same questions about hope. And then the next set, page 34, love. Some verses and the same questions. Now you turn the page and you find a little house. And what we want to do there, or you want to do on your own sometime, is ask these questions. And you already have the answers on those 3 pages that I gave you. What virtues do faith, hope, and love produce? And so that you find that one of the virtues that comes out of faith is grace. And you have a couplet here. By grace you are saved through faith. And over again, grace and faith are tied. Faith produces good works. Faith produces patience. And it produces a whole list of virtues. You're not going to have room on those little bricks that you've got there to fill them all in. And then you get over to hope. And you'll find that hope will produce perseverance. Hope will produce purity. And hope will produce all kinds of other things. And then you get on to love, and you'll find that love will produce patience. Love will produce forgiveness. It will produce another set of virtues. And then you look down below. Where do faith, hope, and love originate? And it's an amazing thing what you'll come out of that with. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And you'll find that hope or faith originates in Christ, in his person. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so it's who he is. That is what we have our faith in. You get to hope. What is our hope based on? The resurrection from the dead, the ascension, and his return. And then what is love based on? How do we know that God loves us? 1 John 3:16, his death. And so really what you have here is the roots of faith, hope, and love are the essentials of the gospel. And I think that when it comes to transforming worldviews and building values, that it all has to begin with our being really gripped by the great truths of the gospel. By our really understanding what he's all about. Then, what I'm also saying is if we can focus on building faith, on building hope, and on building love, everything else will take care of itself. Have you ever thought of that? Go ahead.
You know, as I hear this, one question comes to my mind. When we don't understand what faith, hope, love are, we just have caricatures of what faith, hope, love are in your mind. And the struggle going on here comes from a caricature, this guy, faith, hope, love, not quite what it's like. I'm not talking about it. And I'm not talking in terms of behavior.
Yeah, excellent. I think that now here we've defined our homework, haven't we? See, what are faith, hope, and love? What do we really mean? Am I a man of faith? See? Is my life characterized by hope? Do I love? And, you know, those are very heavy questions. But, yeah, I think that you know, there's an enormous amount of work that we need to do. And it's tremendous because, I mean, just you know, I get excited just thinking about you know, getting to go do that, you know, to study that. Because that's what the Christian life is all about. Yes? Excellent.
How do you determine on the negative things like the negative commands in Scripture? What things you just let slide or what things you address? You know, you talk about building this in a positive way.
Well, this is my opinion. Okay. I think that there is a hierarchy of issues, and you need to deal with them according to their sequence. I think that that's the way God dealt with people in the Old Testament. Why did He allow multiple marriages? Why did He allow, people to murder? Why did He allow a lot of the things that are unlawful today? Well, one of the things we get out of the Old Testament is that God is gradually revealing Himself. And it's a progressive revelation. And He, step by step, removed those things that were really matters of life and death to the people that He was dealing with. And then finally, He gets up to when He talks about Christ, He has, Hebrews 1, where it talks about He in various ways, in various times, spoke to us by the prophets. He has last days spoken to us by His Son, the exact image of His representation of His nature. And so we have the last word in Christ. And so He says now, He calls on all men everywhere to repent. But I think that as I've worked with people who are really coming out of the world, there are certain problems that they come up against, and if they're not delivered from that one, they're not going to make further progress. And I think that it just takes sensitivity and prompting from the Spirit of God to know which ones those are. See, it may be a matter of anger that is destroying this person. But sin kills. But if you come to a person and say, okay, now you're a Christian. Now here's the list of all the virtues of a Christian. I'd like to have that in order by tomorrow. You know, there's no way. And so I think that part of it is being sensitive to that. But I would say that my own approach, right or wrong, is that I go for the positive. I want people to really understand the core, who they are, understand the gospel, understand the cross, understand the resurrection. And I want people to really understand, the more they understand that, the more they fall in love with Christ. And then I just find that this other stuff falls off. There doesn't really need to be that much correction. Sometimes there does, but generally people are delivered. 2 Timothy 3:16. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, this is going to sound like heresy, but no, I don't teach them to have a quiet time. Well, yeah, I teach them about Christ. We get together and we examine the scriptures and we talk about Christ. And they end up loving the word incarnate and the word written. And they're in the Bible. Now, I don't know, it doesn't really concern me whether they make the formation at 7 o'clock in the morning or not. I think that what's important is that they are really gripped by these great truths and that they that their perspective, as they look through, you know, look at life, they're looking at it through the prism of this book. And whatever it takes to do that, that's what we do. Yes, Rod.
You are getting
uh-huh. What place do I think standards and profiles have in our ministry? Well, no, I'll answer that. I think that they've hurt us. I think they've hurt us. I think that what has happened is that they become a means for our success pattern. And we get people to perform for our sakes. And so then we can say that we have these results. And many times it's not really for the good of those that we are ministering to. They have to operate on our agenda rather than our operating on their agenda. That's really how I feel. Yes? Yeah, that's a good point, Chuck. I think that there is we're innate legalists. You know, what can I do to be saved? Well, it's by grace. Shoot, that's not quite satisfactory. And so it should be nice if I could, you know, do something to feel like I'm earning this. And so if we can find a system and get into it, that just makes us feel a little bit more righteous. And I think that, yeah. That kind of works against the real essence of the Christian life. Okay? Got a couple of hands here.
Yeah, I was going to say, the other element that's involved here that can be scary is that you lose control.
Huh. In other words, when you, like with the illustration earlier, with the behavioristic approach,
mm-hmm.
there's that element of control. I can, in a sense, control what happens. In a sense, I can be satisfied with the product. But when I'm dealing with the inner man, I have no control over that.
Mm-hmm.
So it comes down to my part of exercising faith and using, believing that it is the Holy Spirit and the Word and not me that's doing it. So again, that's a shaky transition that you
mm-hmm.
have to go through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it makes us really feel insecure, doesn't it? Yes. Well, Marge and I went down to Brazil in July. And José and Marlene, that's Marlene, wasn't it? Isn't that her name, hon? They took us to the airport. It's a 2-hour drive. And so I got José to tell me his life story. I'd never had a mafia friend, you know, I'd never had a mafia member as a friend before, you know, and much less get a chance to talk to him. And so I had him tell me his life story. And he told about how he's cleaning it up. He bought a farm, and he's getting it set up now. He wants to be legitimate. He's put $2 million in his farm. And so, you know, he says, now I figure that in a year I should be clear. Now his concern is, am I going to get out of it alive? And so when we got out to leave, I hugged him and he hugged me, and I says, well, José, it looks like we're just about in the same family. And he says, yeah, we're just about in the same family. And so, you know, there were tears in his eyes and tears in my eyes, and he's coming to Christ. And so, I really think that with the focus on the truth of the gospel, the positive side of the message, that the rest of the stuff, you know, just really falls into place. And you notice in the epistles, and look at that in the epistles, that the first half is devoted, whether it's Colossians, whether it's Ephesians, whether it's whatever it is, the first half is loaded with this perspective. Who are we? What has God done for us? Who is Christ? And then in that context, he says, okay, put away lying and slander, quit stealing, and he can talk about those things. But he never comes up front with those things. And I think that we can just take that as our model. And, you know, there are times when, yeah, you have to say, hey, you know, quit doing that, quit doing this. But generally, those things take care of themselves. I've seen just sin drop off of people as they've gotten these other things straight. Yes? Yes.
And so you do that, but at the same time, you continue to relate to them on the current issue, basis of what's going on in their life. Is that what you said? Or?
Yes. Well, okay. See, I don't know if I can reconstruct it. I know the last line here. You know, how do we deal with the current issues in the life, is what you're asking. Yes.
But then you came back and you said, we develop a progressive understanding of what faith, hope, and love is based on the scripture.
Yes.
So I still am working through in a progressive, structured sense in which I want to lead them and teach them.
Yes.
But at the same time, I'm letting them have the agenda and dealing with current issues with that.
Okay, I understand your question. Now, we're working through on faith, hope, and love, and at the same time, this person has issues that he needs to set his agenda. Now, in other words, the question is, who decides the agenda? Is that what you're asking? Sort of. Okay, well, let me sort of answer then and see if we can come up with it. Yeah, when you get close to a person, like my neighbor, the butterfly guy, he became a Christian about a year ago, and so I see a lot of things in his life that he really needs to deal with. But I'm not going to come up and say, okay, now, Steve, you know, you got to deal with this and this and this. I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to lead him into those scriptures that will cause him to, the scriptures, like it says, they're a mirror. We look into the mirror and we see what kind of people we are, and we get things straightened up. And so just last Sunday, we finished the book of Ephesians. And it happened that the book of Ephesians deals with the issues that were really critical in his life, and he picked those things up as we went through it. And so I can see the transformation taking place. But I feel that the transformation, if it's going to be holistic, if it's going to deal with the whole person, then any outward change, you know, that's out here on the periphery has got to be a reflection of a change of thinking in these two other areas, worldview and values. See, I think that we can get ahead of ourselves, and many times, you know, a person's behavior irks us or embarrasses us, and so we think, well, we've got to get this person cleaned up because, you know, what will my friends think if I got this guy running around and I tell him he's a Christian? And so it's kind of for our sakes that we get people to change. And so we get ahead of things, and we call for changes here before there are equivalent causes here and here. And so I think that we both set the agenda. There are things that we see, but then rather than attacking the specific behavior, we go for the root. And I think that's where an understanding of faith, hope, and love really come in. Because you see a person who, let's say the person is dealing with impatience. Well, where would you go? Which one of those virtues would you go after? Love. Love is patient. And so, how does a person understand love? Well, he has to understand what the cross was all about. And so, see, everything leads to everything. You see what I'm saying? Yes. Does repentance come at the level of worldview rather than behavior? Yes, it does. I would say that you see the ugliness in your behavior, but you realize that the real problem is the rebellion, that self is there instead of God. And I think that that's the essence of salvation, is to come out with your hands up and you're saying, okay, I quit being my own God and I will let you rule over me. I think that's salvation. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, can I explain the rich young ruler and when he said, go sell all you own? Or remember the context. Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he says, yeah. He says, and I've kept all those. And then Jesus says, fine, go sell all that you have and come follow me. And then he went away sorrowful. Now, what was he doing there? Jesus was in a gentle way saying, no, you haven't. See, you haven't kept all the commandments. You haven't loved your neighbors yourself. And so he was helping that young man see that he wasn't measuring up the way he thought he was. I don't think that that was the end of that story. I think we might see that rich young man someday. Okay? Yeah, I think that's really good, and it's just great that you recognize that, that we are ethnocentric in our values. And I think that the more we can understand that, the more we're able to back off and let other values prevail. But I think that the more we understand that we're dealing with the core and core issues, and the others, you know, let them fall into line according to their priority, the more we can relax with people and become more holistic and less behavioralistic. And so I think that's really good. And I think another comment I'd like to make that your comment triggered is that I talk about faith, hope, and love as being the supreme values. I'm not saying that those are the only three values that would characterize a citizen of the kingdom of God. I don't think I could give you a list of the values that would characterize a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's something I'm working on right now. In fact, that's what my current Bible study is what are the values that would characterize a citizen of the kingdom of God? And then another question I'm working on is, how do you really change values? And I don't have very many answers to that. So that's kind of, those are the frontiers of my thinking. Okay? Oh, yeah. Which one? You tell me. Everyone that has his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Okay? Mm-hmm.
Do you integrate adopted Christians into your Bible studies or work with these individual new, healthy, non-Christians?
Do I integrate adopted Christians into my Bible studies or do I work with them separately? Well, to really be honest with you, I'm very careful about bringing an adopted Christian into something that I'm doing with non-Christians. That's right.
And I'm wondering, then do you bow to the new Christian rather than to the adopted Christian?
Well, I would minister to that person in a different context, in a different way. I think that some I could, but I think that you know, some adopted Christians, I could bring them in. It all depends upon their sensitivity. But I think that a person who has struggled I have a situation like that right now where it would sure be nice if I could mix them, but I can't because, you know, this adopted Christian would just overpower these new Christians that I'm working with. So you just have to be careful. Yeah. It complicates life. Yes. Yes. Go ahead.
Book I would recommend is Intercultural Communication by Gunnar Kunsten Kim. Very good book. It talks about postulates and one of the main primary elements of the worldview. And it follows all of what you're saying.
Could you stand up and give them that? Yeah, you've saved my life because I don't have a reference to give you on it. Yeah, to tell you the truth, I don't know where this came from. I don't think it's original, but it's been with me for so long that I don't know really where it has come from. Yes?
Almost every high school textbook that deals in sociology has that model in there.
Huh.
Especially if it's written between 1960 and 1970.
Huh, okay. You might have gotten it from there. Okay, what were you going to say? Yes.
But I've not seen a whole lot in regard to worldview values and again how values are formed and how things take place.
Yes. Yes. Okay.
How do you train people in doing what you do? In other words, do you always have somebody there with you during one of these studies that you are attempting to train?
Okay, how do I train people? I find that, you know, I'm doing very little grassroots ministry now. I just, you know, so little time, it's almost impossible. But over these past 25 years in Latin America, find that we use polychromatic time. I mean, yeah, I use these phrases. I apologize. But monochromatic time, I have an appointment with you from 3 to 4. We sit down and we talk. Somebody comes in at 3:30 and wants to talk to me. You're frustrated, I'm frustrated, because he's invaded our time. Now, in Latin America, that's no problem. He comes in at 3:30, another person comes in at 3:40, and by 3:50, the room is full. You and I don't sweat it, because we're thinking polychromatic time. In other words, you and I will get our work done even though there are 30 people around. And so I think that's the way Jesus operated, because you know, he had the crowd around all the time, and so on. But what that means is that it's very simple for training to go on in that kind of a situation, because you lead a person to Christ. And I find that here in the U.S., people have great difficulty understanding how in the world do you teach the Gospel of John to somebody. You know, I've only been a Christian 10 years, and I can't do that yet. You know, what do you expect? And when we were back there in July, here were people that hadn't become Christians when we left, and they'd never, you know, touched the Bible hardly until then. And here they were teaching people the Gospel, you know, guiding them through the Scriptures, and they didn't know anything about the Bible, but they're guiding people through the Scriptures and leading people to Christ. And I think, you know, how is it these people who know almost nothing can do so much? And how is it these people that know so much can do so little? And I still don't have the answer to that, except that that's the way those people were born spiritually. And you do with as you've been done. And so, you know, you lead a person to Christ by taking him through chapter by chapter. Then he has a friend. He brings him around. You take that person through chapter by chapter. This other guy's been through it twice. Once he got saved, and second time he saw somebody else get saved. So then next time you know, the next thing you know, you discover he's doing it with somebody else over there, and he's off and running. And so it's in the midst of doing it that they learn. And so training is pretty much on that basis. Yes. Hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's see back here and then.
Yeah, in our reference, you did some talk about felt needs a little earlier at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Do you take people with their felt needs and trace them back to their world view, or do you just take those felt needs and show how Christ meets those felt needs?
I show them how Christ meets those felt needs. In other words, I don't use this kind of terminology when I'm ministering to people. I don't say, okay, we're going to work on your worldview, or we're going to work on your values. And they never hear those terms. You know, it's the only thing we talk about is the content. We talk about, you know, what is the cross all about, and those things. We don't use the terms that I'm using here for the categories. Okay, Rod. I've never thought about that, Rod.
It seems to me that there are some people who are wired up like you are, who can be very comfortable. But there are others who do need a very clearly defined parameter for ministry. The system we're talking about doesn't provide that. Isn't this type of ministry for everyone?
Well, that's a good question. And we will be getting into that in our next session. What I'm saying here, and then we'll break for coffee, what I'm saying here is that we probably need to rethink everything. And don't feel threatened by that. That's tremendous. That's exciting. But what we'll have to do, some of it will live, some of it will survive, and some of it won't. But we will have to work things out so that the person who doesn't enjoy ambiguity is comfortable as well. We can't have something that only a certain personality enjoys. So I would say that's where we have to come out. Well, thanks for your attention. We'll break and we'll come back at